Morning. Go ahead and have a seat. We are going to be in Mark chapter 6 today. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Now, last week, Jeremiah, he shared from Mark 5, 21 to 43. And in Mark 4 and 5, we see this like escalation of Jesus' power and authority. First, in Mark chapter 4, we see that Jesus has authority over nature in this miracle that he performs in calming a storm. And then in chapter 5, we see that Jesus has authority over demons when he has this battle with this demon named Legion. And then at the end of Mark chapter 5, Jesus returns to his homeland where he has this encounter with a synagogue ruler named Jairus. And Jairus comes up to him and he says to him, "My little girl is dying. Please, Jesus, come and save her." And we've seen this Jesus, we've seen Jesus do things like this before in the Gospel of Mark. So we know that it's within his power. We know that he can handle it, especially for somebody as influential as a synagogue leader, right? But on his way to Jairus' house, Jesus is delayed by healing this woman who's been afflicted with a bleed for 12 years. And she kind of sneaks up on him and she thinks, if I can just touch the corner of his garment, I will be healed. And she does. And Jesus senses the power go out from him and he turns and he's like, "Who touched me?" And she confesses that she was the one. And Jesus turns and says to her, "Go in peace, be healed of your disease." And no sooner do these words come out of his mouth that some messengers from Jairus' house, they arrive on the scene and they tell their boss, they say, "Hey, you can leave Jesus alone. Your daughter has died." And Jesus, he sees the color kind of drain from Jairus' face. And the man, he's about to collapse in grief. But Jesus grabs him by the shoulders and he holds him up and he gazes deep into his eyes and he says to him, "Don't be afraid, only believe. Don't be afraid, only believe." And this is quite a challenge. We've seen Jesus do amazing things in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen him cast out demons. We've seen him heal people with like fevers, withered hands. We've seen him cleanse lepers. We've seen him calm storms. We've seen him just now earlier in that chapter, we saw him heal a woman who'd been plagued with this disease for 12 whole years that had perplexed doctors. She was a medical mystery, and it was solved overnight by just touching Jesus' garment. So we've seen Jesus do amazing things. But this girl was dead. Imagine if it was your little girl. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid, only believe." Could you do that? If it was your kid, could you believe that Jesus has the power of life? Could you believe that death didn't have the last words, but that afterward came resurrection? Well, Jesus, he arrives at Jairus' house, and there's this commotion everywhere, and has people just weeping and wailing over this little girl. And Jesus, it says he throws everyone out. Like, he doesn't ask people nicely to leave. It says he throws them out, and then he says to the little girl, he says, "Little girl, get up." Right? And I love that. He doesn't ask her nicely. He doesn't say, like, "Pretty please," or "Mother, may I." He doesn't perform any kind of magic ritual. He doesn't pray or have to offer any kind of sacrifice. He commands the dead, and they come back to life. Right? Don't be afraid. Only believe. So before we get into our text today, I have that question for you, and I want you to think about this for a little bit. As you know, if your mind is wandering during the sermon, I wanted to wander to this question. Do you believe that Jesus has the power to give life to the dead? We'll come back to this later. So Jesus, he's demonstrated to us that not only does he have power over disease, not only does he have power over demons, not only does he have power over nature, but at the end of chapter 5, he shows us that he has power over death itself. And Mark 5:42 says that the people were just overcome with amazement over the thing that Jesus did. Who is this man that has power over even life and death themselves? And what is he going to do next? Well, he's going to go back home. He's going to go back to Nazareth, back where everything began. Jesus is coming home to the people who know him best, back to his grade school teachers, back to his t-ball coach, his pediatrician, his childhood best friend, his brothers and sisters, and his mother. What would it be like to see the kid who, you know, grew up playing stickball in the neighborhood grow up to become somebody who had power over life and death? What would it be like to see that? Maybe not what you think. Let's start in verse 1, Mark chapter 6. It says, he went away from there, and he came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? Where is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. All right, so chapter 6 begins by telling us that Jesus, he returns to his hometown, Nazareth. And Mark tells us that his disciples came with him. And that's an important little detail. It's going to be important later, so remember that. But his disciples are about to learn an important lesson. But notice there's a stark contrast between where we've been in the story, like in chapters 4 and 5, to where we are right here in chapter 6. In chapters 4 and 5, we've been talking about Jesus playing an away game, right? He's been in Gentile territory, unfamiliar territory. And in chapter 5, not only was he in Gentile territory, but he was right near a graveyard, right near where there was a bunch of people herding pigs. And so it was about as far away from home and about as far away from Jesus' comfort zone as he could possibly get. So then later in chapter 5, Jesus, he's starting to come home. He's getting into more familiar territory. And then now here in chapter 6, he is in the most familiar territory possible, the town where he grew up. Now, considering the miracles that he was able to do in Gentile territory, imagine what he's going to be able to do in Nazareth. Well, things start off well, okay? He goes into the synagogue, and they allow him to teach there, and immediately people are struck by his wisdom. And we've seen Jesus have this effect on people before. Remember, chapter 1, Jesus taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, and it said that people were amazed by his teaching and with the authority from which he taught. Because remember, Jesus, when he taught from the scriptures, he said things like, you have heard it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. There's a ton of verses that have a similar formula like this. And in them, Jesus says, you heard Moses say this, but I say this. So Jesus put his authority and his teaching at the same level as the Hebrew Bible itself. And that shocked people, right? Shocked people. It shocked the people in Capernaum, and now we see him shock people in Nazareth. Jesus is teaching in his hometown synagogue, and people are just shocked. They're like, isn't this little Jesus? Isn't this the little kid that, you know, grew up down the block? And then further, they call him the carpenter, the son of Mary. And two things about this designation. First, by pointing out his profession, they're emphasizing the fact that Jesus did not train to be a rabbi. A all right? He trained to work with his hands. He didn't go to some like fancy East Coast Ivy League liberal arts school, right? He went to trade school. And so they want to point out that when Jesus is saying these things, like he is a craftsman, not a scholar, and he is speaking way outside of his element like that when he's speaking like that. And then second, by calling him the son of Mary, they're taking a not-so-subtle jab at his origin story. Apparently, the rumor mill had been busy when it came to Joseph and Mary and the nature of Jesus' birth. In the ancient world, you always referred to people by their name and then that they were the son of, you know, their father's name. Even if their father was dead, you still referred to them as the son of their father, not their mother. The only time that you would ever refer to somebody as so-and-so, son of, and then their mother was if you were questioning their heritage and you were trying to insult them. And so in essence, they're saying, well, we don't know who his real father is, but we know that he's the son of Mary. We know Mary's his mother. And so people of Nazareth, they are shocked that this little Jesus from down the block, the carpenter, the son of Mary, that he has grown up and now he is teaching with authority. They know both too much and too little about Jesus. And what I mean by that is they know too much about him in the sense that they saw him grow up, right? They remember when Mary and Joseph were trying to potty train him. They remember his bar mitzvah when at 13 years old, he had to recite the Torah with a pimply face and a cracking voice. They remember when he started training to be a carpenter, and maybe the first couple things that he made were not very good. And if all of this sounds blasphemous to you, remember Luke 2:52 says about Jesus, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And so in order for Jesus to increase in wisdom and in stature, it means that he had to learn things just like the rest of us. All right, the book of Hebrews tells us, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So important to our confessions about Jesus is that he is human just like us. And yes, Jesus is also fully God, and so he is able to do things and he is able to know things that we are not able to. But his deity in no way detracts from his humanity. Right? He was not like born as a little infant able to fluently speak Hebrew or Aramaic, right? His parents had to teach him just like the rest of us have to learn things. He had to learn a trade. He went through the same awkward middle school phase that the rest of us had to go through. The only thing more awkward than going through those middle school years is telling your children about what they're about to go through as they go through their middle school years. So it's the only thing more awkward, super awkward. But Jesus is fully God. But this does not take anything away from his humanity. Jesus is a human just like us, and we can think of him in human terms. He experienced the human experience, just like us in every way, yet without sin. And so the people of Nazareth, they witnessed Jesus grow up. He was very human to them. They knew him too well to believe that he could teach with the authority that he was teaching with. So they knew him too well, but they also knew him too little, right? They mistakenly assumed that Jesus was limited by the story of his family origin. They knew where he came from, and they mistakenly thought that he could not have been anything more than that. They didn't know that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe. So they knew too much, and they knew too little. Now look at how Jesus responds to them in verse 4. This is one of his more memorable sayings in the Bible. Jesus says, he said to them, "A prophet is not without honor
except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And it says he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went about the villages teaching. So Jesus says a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and among his own household. And that's a good word, okay? And notice there that Jesus doesn't just talk about his hometown, but he mentions his own relatives, his own relatives. Mark is consistent both in here and also in chapter 3 in portraying that Jesus' own family does not believe in him. They are not people of faith, at least not at this point. Now, eventually, some of them come around. His mother Mary, obviously, was an important figure in the early church. His brother James was a leader in the early church, wrote a book of the Bible. His brother Jude also wrote a book of the Bible. So some of them, at least some of them, eventually came around. What was it that changed? What was it that made them come around? The resurrection, okay? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that Jesus appeared to James after the resurrection, and church tradition also tells us that he appeared to Mary. And so we know that some of them eventually came around to faith, but it probably didn't happen until after his resurrection. During his earthly ministry, Mark is pretty consistent as portraying Jesus' flesh and blood family as not believers. And note the effect that this had. Verse 5 says that Jesus couldn't do any mighty works there except heal a few people, as if that was like a minor thing. It's like, oh, you could just heal a couple people. But what does that mean? Like, this is kind of a confusing verse. What does it mean that Jesus couldn't heal or couldn't do anything except heal a few people? Does it mean that the local people's unbelief somehow like diminished Jesus' power in some way? No, that's not what it means. Does it mean that like Jesus' ability to perform wonders kind of depends on people's faith? No, it doesn't mean that either. Well, so then what then does it mean? Well, you remember what Mark told us during the passage where Jesus calmed the storm. We talked about how miracles do not have the power to create belief in people. At best, they challenge our unbelief, but they can't do anything to create belief. Miracles raise more questions than they answer. And in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus performed this amazing miracle, he calms this storm, and it's like immediately, with just a word, the wind stops, the waves stop. But remember the reaction of the disciples? It says they were even more afraid after the miracle than they were during the storm. We see this again after Jesus casts the demon Legion out of the Gerasene demoniac. The people in the surrounding countryside, it's not like there's this mass conversion in response to this miracle. Instead, they're terrified and they're like, you need to go, Jesus. We don't want you here in our region. You need to leave. And so, in other words, Jesus has a consistent negative response to his miracles when they're performed in the face of unbelief. And here he is with his friends and his family, and he knows that miracles are not going to cause them to believe. They're probably just going to spook everyone so that they run him out of town, and he has compassion on them, and he concludes, I can't do any miracles here. These people are just not in a place to receive them. And this is a major theme of Jesus' earthly ministry. John tells us in John 1:11, he says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. Jesus was rejected by his own. Even his own family, his own flesh and blood family. Imagine the pain that must have caused him. Now, I said that it was important that Mark noted that Jesus' disciples came with him. They saw all this go down. And I mentioned earlier that was important. Jesus wanted his disciples to witness his rejection. They needed to see it because he had a task for them. Look at verse 7. It says, and he called the 12, and he began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits, and he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. no bread, bless you, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. All right, so Jesus, he's like taking his ministry to the next level. One guy healing sick and casting out demons, that's one thing. But six groups of two people doing the same thing, healing people, casting out demons, that's going to multiply his influence like exponentially. And so Jesus, he pulls aside his disciples and he says to them, all right, I want you guys to go out two by two and I want you to do everything that I've done. I am giving you authority to heal people and to cast out demons. Now, in Jewish law, it said that like if somebody sent out a messenger, that messenger carried with them the authority of the person who sent them. And so if we were to understand the apostles' ministry and their authority here, they are acting in Jesus' authority. The works that they are able to perform, it's not in and of themselves, it's not out of a power that generates from themselves, but Jesus is at work through them because he sent them. And Jesus, he gives them strict instructions about what they're supposed to take and what they're not supposed to take. And why all these instructions? Well, the reason he sends them out two by two is because there's a verse in, I think it's in Deuteronomy, it's in the Old Testament where it says, a matter is settled on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So two witnesses in agreement was like the minimum standard in court. And so it would be one thing for one person to testify about Jesus, but if you had two people testifying the same thing about Jesus, that meant a lot more. And then Jesus, he tells them what to take and he tells them what not to take. And it's kind of complicated instructions, but it boils down to pack lightly, right? He basically instructs them to take the bare minimum for survival so that they would be dependent upon local hospitality. They weren't allowed to take extra food, they weren't allowed to take money, and they weren't allowed to take a bag. And the reason they weren't allowed to take a bag is that's typically what a beggar would use. So he's like, I don't want you out in the street begging. I want you to find somebody who's going to show you hospitality, and I want you to be dependent upon them. And then also, it says that they weren't allowed to wear two coats at the same time. And the reason for this is that they would look ridiculous, right? I mean, really, who does that, right? I don't know. We don't know why he forbids them not to wear two coats at the same time. Like, nobody did that. It probably means he was saying, don't take an extra coat. You can take one, but don't bring an extra. And now these instructions to the disciples, these would have been pretty scary because they would have had the same thoughts that you and I would have had. They would have just had the bare minimal for survival. They would have had to depend, when they go into a strange town, they would have had to depend on somebody showing them hospitality. And so put yourself in their sandals for a second, right? Jesus is sending you out with nothing except the shoes on your feet and the shirt on your back. He's instructed you to not take any extra food, no money, no purse for begging. You are to be completely reliant upon strangers showing you hospitality. What would be going through your mind? Perhaps you would be thinking, Jesus, what if nobody takes me in? Right? Verse 10. And Jesus said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they won't listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that's on your feet as a testimony against them. So Jesus says, if any house receives you, stay there. And what he means by that is, like, don't try to upgrade, right? If somebody receives you and you go in, and then later somebody else offers you like a bigger house with better food and like a softer bed, don't do that. Stay, dance with the one who brung you, right? Stay, don't try to upgrade. But then he says, if they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Now, this goes back, like shaking the dust off your feet is an allusion to an old Jewish practice where if somebody left the Holy Land, if they left Israel and they went on a journey in Gentile territory, when they were coming back home, before they entered into Israel, they would shake all of the Gentile dust off their shoes as a symbol of like, we don't want the polluted Gentile dust in our land. And so shaking off the dust for the apostles was a prophetic act, okay? All through the scriptures, prophets, they do weird things, right? Weird things that symbolize other things. For instance, Ezekiel, God tells Ezekiel to take a brick and set it on the ground to symbolize Jerusalem. And then he builds these little toy siege engines and surrounds the brick with these little toy siege engines. And then he sets up model little camps of soldiers around the brick. And then he lies on the ground on his left side for 390 days. 390 days. And it's represented the number of years for the punishment of Israel. And then when he was done with that, he flipped over and he laid on his right side for 40 days. And that represented the number of years for the punishment of Judah. And so prophets, they did weird stuff like this. And it was supposed to draw people's attention, like, what in the world is this person doing? And it would make them interested in the message because there was always symbolism in these strange things that they did. And so the apostles, by shaking the dust off their feet, it was supposed to be like one of these prophetic acts that symbolized something. And what they were symbolizing was that by rejecting them, they were rejecting Jesus who sent them. And by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting God himself. Jesus said to his disciples, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." And so shaking off the dust was a sign. By rejecting the apostles, they were rejecting Jesus and therefore God himself. And so just as the Israelites would shake off the Gentile dust before they entered into the Holy Land of Israel, the apostles would shake off the dust from the towns that rejected the work of God. So you can imagine how that act would be received by people who understood what was going on and understood the significance. But it's important that Jesus explained this to the apostles because it was going to happen to them. They were going to be rejected by some of the towns that they visited, and so they needed to know what to do. Now, their work wasn't going to be all bad. We have two more verses to look at. These are the last two verses to look at today. Verses 12 and 13, it says, "And so they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and they anointed with oil many who were sick and they healed them." So the disciples go out, they cast out demons, they healed those who were sick. And they did all these things, not on their own strength, but on the power of Jesus and with the authority that Jesus had given them. So in summary, what do we see in these verses? We see the apostles doing everything that Jesus did, right? Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. The apostles proclaimed the kingdom of God. Jesus healed the sick. The apostles healed the sick. Jesus cast out demons. The apostles cast out demons. Jesus was rejected by his loved ones. So also the apostles would be rejected. And in fact, this last point is the most significant lesson. And it's the one that I want us to unpack for the remainder of our time this morning. You know, at one level, when you look at these two stories, they seem to be kind of random and unrelated. You know, you have this one story about Jesus being rejected by his family. And then you have this other story about him sending out the apostles, and he's like, go out, heal people, cast out demons, Don't wear two coats at the same time. And they seem a little bit unrelated. But as we read through the Gospel of Mark, we have to ask ourselves, why are these stories included, and why are they included where they're included? All right? Remember, John tells us Jesus did all kinds of things that are not written down in the Bible. So of all the stories out there, of all the things that Jesus said and did, why did Mark put these two stories in there? And then further, why did he put them together in chapter 6? The arrangement of the gospel material isn't always chronological. Sometimes it's thematical. And so Mark has put these two stories back to back in chapter 6. Why? Why? When we ask those questions, we see a common theme in both stories. And that common theme is rejection. Jesus is rejected by his family. Jesus teaches his apostles how to handle rejection in their own ministry. So it's not an accident that Mark tells us in verse 1 of chapter 6 that his disciples were with him when he went to see his family, because Jesus wanted his disciples to see how he handled rejection. He wanted them to see how he responded, and he wanted them to know that rejection is par for the course in the kingdom of God. And this is a key message of the Gospel of Mark. By now, you know that the first half of the Gospel of Mark deals with this question, who is this man, right? We've been saying that over and over again. And Mark tells us right off the bat, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, the disciples, they don't realize this until chapter 8. And in Mark 8:29, we get this climactic Christological proclamation by Peter, right? Where Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ, right? And in the Gospel of Mark, this is like a defining moment. Aha, they finally get it, kind of. But this is when they realize, at least they say, who Jesus is. And it's a turning point in the Gospel. But if you look at the very next verse after 8:29, we can kind of see that Mark has transitioned to his theme for the rest of the book. It says, and he strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And so as soon as the disciples realize who Jesus is, Jesus immediately transitions into what that means. And he says, look, being the Messiah doesn't look like what you think it looks like. I'm not going to like storm into Jerusalem and raise this army and overthrow the Gentiles and lead Israel into military glory. Instead, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. But after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Right? And the reason that Jesus tells his disciples so quickly, he tells them this so quickly after they realize his identity, is because this cycle of rejection, death, resurrection is a model for them. It's a model for them. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And so there's this clear message in Mark that following Jesus means denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Jesus on the path of rejection, death, and resurrection. Following Jesus means denying ourselves and following him on the path of rejection, death, and resurrection. Now, this is a hard message to hear, but it's the message of Jesus. In his book, True Spirituality, Francis Schaeffer, he writes about the difficulty of Jesus' message considering the message of the world around us. Schaeffer writes, we are surrounded by a world that says no to nothing. And when we're surrounded with this sort of mentality in which everything is judged by binges and by success, then suddenly to be told that in the Christian life there's to be this strong negative aspect of saying no to things and saying no to self, it must seem hard, right? And I love the words that Schaeffer uses and the way that he describes it, how he says that we live in a culture that defines itself by binges and success. That's a great way of putting it. He says, Schaeffer says, we say no to nothing. And so in that culture that we live in, Jesus' message to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow, that is to contradict everything that our culture values. We are swimming upstream. But is this really such a bad thing? Right? I mean, really, what are people in the world around us, what are they living for anyway? And when I say that we're swimming upstream, what is this current that we're swimming against, and where is it going? Well, in his book, For the Life of the World, Miroslav Volf, he talks about the spirit of our age and the mantras that drive most people's lives. And he says that, you know, our culture doesn't really have a united vision for what the good life looks like. But one thing that we are united in is that whatever the good life looks like, it is attained or you'll get there, you'll be better off if you are rich, emotionally intelligent, educated, well-connected, and good-looking, right? These are the tickets to fulfillment. Money, education, influence, and beauty. And so that's what most people pursue with their lives. How can I get more money? How can I have more influence? How do I become an influencer? How do I become more beautiful? And people waste their lives on this carousel of pursuing these things, and they never ask themselves why. Why? This is still Miroslav Volf, and he's going through these things, and he quotes Hartmut Rosa, and this is on this lifestyle, and here's a quote by Rosa. In a way, we moderns resemble a painter who's forever concerned about improving his materials, the color and the brushes, the air condition and the lighting, the canvas and the easel, etc., but never really starts to paint. Right? The world around us is trapped in this carousel of pursuing wealth and education and influence and beauty, but never ask themselves what all these things are for. And the carousel goes around and around and around and around until you die. And when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What he's saying is you have a choice to make. You can stay on the world's carousel going around and around and around and around and around till the day you die, or you can die today, you can deny yourself, you can pick up your cross, and you can follow me to the life that's actually life. Right? So, and when Jesus, when he calls us to denying ourselves or dying to ourselves, he's not necessarily speaking to a literal death. I mean, it could lead there, but it doesn't necessarily. Death to self is a decision to submit ourselves to the lordship of Jesus, to follow him come what may. Even if it costs you your wealth, even if it costs you your influence, even if it costs you your security, even if it costs you your life. It's saying to Jesus what the apostles said to him, Lord, to whom should we go? When Jesus is like, are you guys going to leave too? He's like, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, ironically, dying to yourself is the first step towards life that's actually life. It's the first step towards truly living. You can't be resurrected until you die. And Jesus calls us to die to self, not so that we will be dead, but so that we can be resurrected to true life. In his book, Between Two Trees, Shane Wood, he writes about death to self in the Christian. He writes, Death as we know it no longer exists in Christ. He says, no, death wasn't obliterated, death wasn't forgotten, not annihilated, but repurposed, right? Redeemed. On the eighth day, death is life. Death is resurrection. Death is union with God. In the eighth day, death is defeated not because Christians are able to bypass it, but because death now becomes the entry point of union with God instead of separation from God. I love that. And that takes us to our time of response. The band's going to come back up. We have a couple more songs that we're going to sing. It's going to be one instrumental and one that we're going to sing. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If you're new here, we have stations all around the room. You are free to join us. Just take the bread, dip it in the cup. If that's uncomfortable, you don't have to join us. You're also free to remain where you are. Just know that you might have to let others in your row get by. Now, while we remember Jesus and while we sing, I'd also love to pray for you. I will be standing right back there. Gary is going to be standing back there. He'd love to pray for you as well. So if there's something going on, big or small, we would love to pray for you. In his book, Between Two Trees, Shane Wood, he writes, Christ only embraced death because he saw us in it. And now we enter death because we see Christ hanging on a tree between two trees, the true tree of life leading to a garden where death is subsumed into the wounds of the resurrected King. And so we come to the table right now to remember Jesus. Jesus told us that the bread is his body broken for us. He tells us that the cup is his blood poured out for us. And he also tells us that the death that he died is a model. That whoever would come after him must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow. And so as you take the bread, I want you to think about that. That Jesus has died for sins, and he's risen again, and that he's called you to follow him, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, to follow, to trust him as the one who commands the dead and they come back to life. I'm reminded of where we started today and the question that I asked you at the beginning. Do you believe that Jesus has the power to give life to the dead? You know, we started with this story of Jairus and the news that he got that it was too late. His little girl was gone. And Jairus was faced with a question. Do I believe that Jesus has power over life and death? And similarly, Jesus calls us to die to ourselves. Do we believe that Jesus has power over life and death? When Jairus, when he came face to face with the reality of death, none of the things that he valued before, none of those things mattered to him anymore. His career, his influence, his retirement portfolio, all of those things faded into oblivion with the words of his servants. It's too late. She's gone. Don't bother him anymore. But just as the anguish of grief was about to overtake him, just as he was about to collapse onto the ground in pain and in sadness, Jesus grabbed him. And he grabbed him by the shoulders and he held him up and he gazed into his eyes and he said to him the same thing that he says to us. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Will you stand with me as we remember Jesus? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his faithfulness in suffering, surely the cross, but also, you know, Father, just thinking of this story today and the rejection of his own family and what that must have felt like. Father, we acknowledge in our heads that Jesus has called us to the same life, that following after him could very well mean rejection for us. I pray that you'd give us the courage to follow him in that. That we would be so enamored by the love of God in Christ that everything else that the world tells us we should value, that everything else just fades into the background. That our gaze would be fixed on the cross, fixed on the kingdom of God, and that we would follow forward in faith. Father, we know that none of these things, our salvation, the hope of the world, none of that depends on us. But the work is already finished, that it was finished by the faithfulness of Christ, by his body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. And it's that what we remember right now. It is our confession that he died on the cross for sins, but that he is alive. And we just ask that you be glorified in our worship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.